All right, good. Matthew chapter 5. Let's all stand for the reading of the Bible. Matthew chapter 5. Well, I've had a good time. I need to stop and say thank you. Thank you for your hospitality. Whoever takes care of the room, it's just wonderful. It's comfortable. It's fantastic. Besides the fact that, of course, the guy's dorm's next door, and if you guys could just turn down your rock and roll music just a little bit, it would help me to be able to sleep at night. But besides that one little issue, everything was fantastic and wonderful. Good, I'm kidding about that. Visitors, I'm kidding about that, all right? I just lost you some recruits there, but I promise I'm kidding about that, amen. Yeah, no, it was bluegrass. It wasn't rock and roll. Hey, you're in North Carolina. Come on now. So, anyway, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Had a good time. And thank you for everything. I've been made to feel so welcome, and I appreciate that. Chapter 5, verse number 38. Chapter 5, verse number 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And here's our text. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd help us, Lord. Oh, there's a principle here. There's a principle here. We've got to get it. We've got to get it. And Lord, in many, many ways, dear God, it's one of the make or break character traits in the ministry. Thank you again, dear God. I sense that this place draws serious-minded young people, quality young people. And so moms and dads have always already done a wonderful job, and home pastors and Sunday school teachers and have invested. And Lord, it's sure nice to come to a place. Some places I go to preach, Lord, I feel like I have to take two sticks and rub them real hard together and just try to get a spark. And I come here and the fire is raging, and Lord, I just get to spend a couple days throwing some gasoline around and watching some things go boom. But Lord, thank you for what is already being done here. And I ask, Lord, that you'd, give us this and get it into our heart. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We find these verses in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And that is a worthy study, a worthy study. If you take the entire Sermon on the Mount and you study it well and study it in the context it's written, it is not a sermon that was delivered to the general multitude of people. It was a sermon that was delivered specifically to the disciples. And then from this teaching time, they descended down to the mountain to help Jesus minister to the people. This is advanced training. This is discipleship. So some things are said that was somewhat shocking to the people. And I want to remind you of this. Can I just establish something before we get in here? Look at the Sermon on the Mount. We can't teach it all, but would you go back to verse number 17 and look at this? Well, I feel like there's some things that we just have to stand up and say, because there's so much a misrepresentation of the grace of God. And if there's anything that ought not to be misrepresented, it is the grace of God. But the Bible says in Matthew 5:17, here's Jesus, these are red letter words, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And more people are using the word of God as an excuse for carnality and worldliness. Well, I'm not under the law. We're not under the law. We're not under the law. Well, praise God, we're not. We're saved by grace. I'm not a legalist. I'm not here to tell you that you have to keep the law in order to make it to heaven. But I also want to push back against people that want to dismiss the law as if it's unimportant. One time, now think about this. Let me just give you something to think about. We're not really preaching it, but one time in the entire history of mankind did God reach down and choose out a group of people and make it a nation unto himself. Now, one time did God then take the leader of that nation, bring him up to a mountain, and give him the laws by which that nation was to function, the laws. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The Bible says the law of God is perfect. There's nothing wrong with the law. What's wrong What was wrong is us. We couldn't keep it. It was there to prove that to us and convince us of that. But don't throw rocks at the law. The law wasn't the problem. We're the problem. Okay? And Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I come to fulfill it. One time that happened. I mean, I appreciate, I'm a patriot. I appreciate the United States of America. I appreciate our forefathers. But George Washington didn't go up to a mountain and get the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. That only happened one time to one nation. And so don't so easily dismiss the law. You ought to read the law. You ought to study the law. It'll give you great insight as to the character and the holiness of Almighty God. I understand we don't have to keep the law to go to heaven, but be careful to so easily dismiss it. Now, let me take it a step farther. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. Matter of fact, Jesus, a lot of times people say, well, we're not under the law, as if, you know what, the law was here, and now since we're not under the law, we can live down here, and it's okay. I want to challenge that in the Sermon on the Mount. Look at verse number 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. By the way, that's in the Old Testament law. Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now let me ask you an honest question. When Jesus came, did he lower the bar or did he raise the bar? And the honest truth is, folks, the grace of God ought to convince us, compel us to live a higher level of holiness, not a lower level of holiness. Some of you aren't convinced. Look at verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, I want to ask you, young people, did Jesus, when he come, did he lower the bar or did he raise the bar? Don't get caught up in this nonsense. I'm tired of people that are using the grace of God as an excuse for their carnality and their worldliness and a lot of times even their wickedness. Let me tell you what the grace of God will teach you if you'll allow it. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Doesn't sound like we can take the grace of God, or should we, and use it as an excuse to be less, but to let it be a reason to propel us forward to be more for the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to say those things in introduction. Now let's go to the text. We read and that Jesus then, and he's teaching. Remember, he's teaching Jewish people here. Let's be reminded where they are and what's happening at this time in the life of the nation of Israel. They have been conquered by the Romans. They live underneath the thumb of Roman rule. They live under tribute to the Romans. Well, you know what? The conquering nation gets to pass the laws. And you know what? I don't blame them for not liking it. If some foreign country came in and conquered the United States of America and all of a sudden they set a bunch of laws and restrictions that we had to obey, I wouldn't like it either. I don't blame them for not liking it. But Jesus, and of course we know these words, but I want you to imagine that you're a Jewish person, you've come to hear Jesus, and he's preaching on this message on the Sermon on the Mount, and you hear this for the first time in the context of what's happening in your nation's life. You see, the Romans, one of the rules that they passed was that any Roman soldier, any Roman citizen could compel any Jewish man to carry a burden for them for at least 1 mile. That means if they came into a city and they were carrying some type of a burden, then they could throw it at the feet of a Jewish man and they could say, because of Roman law, because we are the conquerors and you are the conquered, one of the rules we've passed is you have to pick that up and you have to follow me. And now, think how annoying that would be to a Jewish man who's just trying to get his work done on any given day. How many times he's just trying to achieve something, work on something, all of a sudden he's being tapped on the shoulder and his day is interrupted and he has to pick up this burden. He has to walk all the way a mile out of town and then he has to walk a mile back and then he tries to get back to work and maybe he's tapped on this shoulder and they didn't like it. And I don't blame them for not liking it. And so the Jewish people said, if that's the rule, we're going to make sure that we only do what is required of us. So outside of every single major Jewish city, They would measure out exactly, I mean to the foot, to the inch, exactly where 1 mile was, and they would put a marker there. That Jewish person may be forced to do that, but they could only force them to do what the law required. And so I'll carry it, but I'm not taking a step past this. They'd get to that marker, drop it, and turn around and walk back. And all of a sudden, here's this prophet that some people say may be the Messiah. And they go to listen to him preach. And he says, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, in that context, can you imagine the Jewish men looking amongst themselves and say, what did he just say? What? Can you imagine the conversations as they walked home after this sermon and the arguments that perhaps that statement ensued? Why in the world should we do that? I mean, you know, we shouldn't even have to do the one. And now he's telling us not to do the one, but maybe to go that second mile. And maybe most of the men just dismissed it. Maybe they lost confidence in the fact that this man is a prophet. I mean, we're looking for the Messiah that's going to come and free us and restore our freedom. Here he's telling us not only should we obey them, we should do double. Maybe there was a discourse and argument amongst the people and the men. But I always like to think in my mind and my imagination that maybe there was one teenage boy and he's taken some admiration and his heart belief is that Jesus is the Messiah, and he hears his peers argue the merits of this, but he thinks in his heart, well, you know what? What's it going to hurt to just try it one time? Just to try it one time. And so the next day he shows up, and he's waiting for a Roman soldier or a Roman citizen to come. Can you imagine when they did come into town? I imagine that most Jewish young men scattered and hid. I mean, you know what? I'm going to try to avoid this situation, but not this young man. He said, hey, you know what? What's it going to hurt to try it one time? So instead of scurrying away and hiding, he walks right over to the man and stands in front of him. Can you imagine the Roman soldier looking at him a little curious as if, well, this is odd. This is unusual. Here, you're required to carry this a mile. Yes, sir, I sure am. And he picks it up and he's got a big smile on his face because he's already got a plan. And he can't wait to see what he's going to learn by just obeying, listen to this, by just obeying what he truly doesn't understand. This second mile mentality is something that you need to gain to get a hold of if you're going to train for ministry. Everybody in this room could be put in one of three categories. Now stay with me right here. Every single person in this room could be put in one of three categories. You ought to be thinking about which of these you're in. It's so easy for us to think or to judge others when we ought to be judging ourselves, but I want to challenge you right now. Put yourself in one of these three categories. The first category is people. The first group is people who will spend their entire lives trying to do less than what is required. Less than what is required. Now, this is the person that, you know, one of the professors has asked for a 1,000-word essay. But you know what? You figure he's not really going to count the words. So you wrote a 925-word essay. And you know that you did. And matter of fact, maybe it's even to you a bragging point that you were able to get by with doing less. I'm talking about the young man that's on the basketball team. And you know what? The coach says, I'm going to blow a whistle. I want everybody to do 10 laps. And you know what? This guy kind of just paces himself and stays in the crowd, and he's maneuvering himself about so that he can appear to have done 10 laps, but he really has gotten by with doing 9 laps. And maybe even in the locker room later on, he kind of brags about it because he got one over on the coach. That is more and more becoming the United States of America. Some people work harder at not doing the work than if they would have just worked and done the work. And some people as if taking a great, you know, pride in the fact that they could do less. And that less than what's required. And that is a large portion of our nation. There's a second group that, and I've got to say about this group, but I thank God that they at least have the character to do what is required. They will do what's required, but they will not do one bit more than is required. I mean, what's the requirement? What is it that I have to do? Okay, I'll do, I'm not going to cheat, I'll do what I have to do, but don't expect me to do one bit more. And then there's this third group over here that what I like to call the second mile Christians, you know. They're not worried about minimum requirements. They're not spending their time trying to figure out how to do less than what is required. You know what? They not only do what is required of them, they are happy to go above, happy to go beyond, happy to look for extra. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a joy in living this kind of a life right here. A joy in living this kind of a life right here. The Bible teaches us, let me give you some for instances so we can get our minds around this. For instance, the Bible teaches us that we are to bring God on the first day of every week. We're to bring God our tithe. That's 10%. That's God's requirement. I can introduce you to a lot of Christians that have spent their entire life trying to mentally argue and mentally figure out a way to cheat God out of his tithe. Some people will say, well, you know what, I don't believe that was back in the law, and that's Old Testament stuff, and we're not required to do that, and I follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Old Testament. Oh, good, I'm excited to hear that, because Jesus said if you're required to go 1 mile, you should go two. I'll be excited to receive your 20% this coming Sunday morning. And they'll do anything and everything to try to mentally finagle their way out of it. I gave money to the poor and that should, and it'll do everything. There's the middle group. And you know what? They are going to obey what the Bible says and they're going to give their tithe. And I like to call these people calculator Christians, because they're the ones that write the check down to the cents, you know, because they're going to obey it. If I got to give 10%, and that's what the Bible says, then I'm going to do it. But they won't give one penny more than the 10%. Now, this person's entire life is filled with guilt because down deep they know they're not doing right. This person is filled with bitterness because they may do it, but they're not happy about it. They're not joyful about it. And then there's this wonderful group of people over here, and God says that he loves a cheerful giver. And you know what? Good night. Think about how much God has done for me. And by the way, God not only encourages us to bring our tithes, but he told us to bring our offerings. They're not interested in just giving the minimum. Matter of fact, they look at the blessings of God on their life, and they say to themselves, God's been so good to me. Can I just say this? I just want to kind of put things in perspective, and hopefully this will make some sense. And it will make you glad that I'm not God, okay? Because I see God as being very generous to us. Okay, if I was God and I created the whole world, just spoke it into existence and put water on it and all the resources, I mean the air to breathe, the food that we can eat, all of the bounty, the fullness of this earth, okay, then I was to create man, give him life, give him health, give him protection, give him the ability to work hard and achieve some abundance, and I did all that so that he could do that, I wouldn't be happy with 10%. You ever think about that? How generous God is? God's given us everything, and why didn't he say 25? I mean, I think if you're God and you've provided everything necessary for us, I mean, I'd want 50 minimum. The honest truth is, I'd want 60. And you think about that. What did God ask? 10. He said, give me 10. I'm letting you keep 90% of what you'd never be able to have if it wasn't for me anyway. It's a good day in your life when you realize the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And by the way, 10% doesn't belong to God. It all belongs to God. And you know what? He's been very generous. Very generous. I'll bring the same argument to the idea that one day a week is sanctified unto the Lord. I mean, you know what? If you read Revelation chapter 1, the John who wrote that book, who God used to write that book, said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, L-O-R-D, apostrophe S, Lord's Day. That shows possession. You know what? Sunday belongs to God. Sunday belongs to God. And yet there's this group over here that will argue and fight and do everything they can to rob God of the one day he asked for. And then there's some people that say, well, okay, I'll give him that one day because I have to, but don't expect to see me on Wednesday night, and don't expect to see me at soul winning. And by the way, there's nothing in the Bible about a Sunday night service. And these are the happiest Christians in all the world. They're just flowing with the joy of the Lord. Now, where's the happy Christians at? They're the ones that say good night. And again, be glad I'm not God, because I'd have 4 days of your life, son. I wouldn't have one. I'd have 4 days of your life. I mean, all that I think about it. God is so generous, and honestly, he asks so little. And yet we're going to sit here and fuss about the little bit he has asked. No, good night. Get over here. Get over here. Get over here where the joy is. Get over here where the happiness is. I keep thinking about that Jewish young man that said, why not? You see, folks, one of the great rewards of the second mile is a joy that comes to the second mile Christian. Here's a young man, and again, he's presented himself before this Roman soldier, this Roman citizen, and he is happy to have the opportunity. And he's walking with this man for this first mile, and he's chatting him up, and this man is turning a deaf ear, and he's already thinking, I'm going to get a mile out of this kid, and that's all I'm going to get. And he gets to the marker, and the kid stops, and he's expecting the same sour, bitter reaction that he gets from every other Jew. But instead of dropping that pack and storming back towards the city, big smile comes on his face, and he just kind of goes. And the Roman soldier says, you know you don't have to. No, I don't have to, but I get to. Did you get what I just said? No, I don't have to, but I get to. And all of a sudden, he looks down, and this kid's been happy for an entire mile and excited because all the time in the back of his head he's thinking to himself, I can't wait to blow this guy's mind. And he starts taking off, and he says, you know you don't have to. He said, no, but I've got time. I'll go another mile with you. I mean, another mile with you. There's the joy of the second mile. Then there's the influence of the second mile. Now, wait a minute, if I'm this Roman soldier or Roman citizen, I didn't listen to anything this kid said the first mile. But all of a sudden now, when he starts talking to me, I'm listening. Maybe this kid then takes the opportunity to say, I know you guys conquered us. By the way, good on you. And do you know anything about us? No, not a whole lot about it. Have you ever heard of Moses? No, I guess. Can I tell you a story? Let me tell you something. Would he have listened to that story in the first mile? He's going to listen to the story in the second mile. Now, you young men that have jobs, you young ladies that have jobs, listen to me. As you leave this place every day and you go out into the secular world, I'm talking about right now where you live here, and you go and you clock into whatever job you have, if you're this person, would you do me and the college and your church a favor and don't tell anyone that you're a Christian? I mean, listen to me. Shame on you. Shame on you if you're taking 8 hours of pay for 6 hours of work. Shame on you. Listen, I believe the hardest working people in any place, any factory, any fast food place, the happiest people, the hardest working people ought to be the Christian people. And you're never going to win your co-workers here. You're never going to get your boss to come to church with you if you live here. And I'm going to tell you this, you won't do it here either. They might have some begrudging respect for the fact that you will do the minimum, because in this day and age, even somebody that does the minimum stands out. But do you realize how much more influence you have in your Christian life and your Christian witness when you choose to live over here? I'm talking about when the boss says you need to be there by 3:00 in the afternoon, but you just go ahead and show up about 20 minutes early. And you don't wait for 20 minutes. You punch in. You say, hey, I'm here anyway. What can I do to catch some things up? Are you listening to me? Are you listening to me? After my first year of Bible college, I came home and I needed to get a summer job because I needed to make some money, real money, because I was going back that fall and I needed to save up and be able to get back into Bible college. And so when I got home, I asked my dad, Dad, do you know anybody that could use me for the summer? He said, there's been a guy coming to our church by the name of John Waterman, and he comes just basically on Sunday morning, but he said he's a pretty good guy and he's got a small construction business. Just give John a call. So I called him up. He said, Jerry, honestly, I could use a hand. He said, I'm going to be honest with you. Most of the work we're going to be doing this summer is going to be roofing, and we've got some, even most of them, a lot of them, is hot roof projects. And I don't know how many of you ever done hot roof before, but you basically take tar and heat it up to 450 degrees, and with a rope, you drop down 5-gallon buckets, you bring it up, and you dump it. You take mops, and it's the flat roof, that type of a work. And it was going to be hard work, but man alive, I was, you know, 19 years old, and loved that kind of thing. I loved construction, so I said, John, I'll come work for you. And so John was a part-time deputy sheriff, and then he also had this construction company on the side. And he said, now, I need you to be at my house at 7 o'clock every morning. So the first day, I showed up at his house at 7 o'clock. I showed up a little bit before then, and I'm waiting for John to come out, and John doesn't come out. One of the first things I learned was he's a good guy, but he's not a morning person. And so I'm waiting and waiting. Finally, I knock on the door about 10 after, and he came over to the door, and he said, listen, the reason I need you here at 7, I should have told you this, is look around the side of the house. See that window right there? I said, yes. He said, at 7 o'clock, I need you to knock on that window and wake me up. It's the truth, man. I'm just looking at him. I said, okay, I can do that. And he said, then you start loading the truck up. By the time I get my coffee in me, we'll be ready to go. And he said, and by the way, John hired, and he had a good heart. He was such a good-hearted man. But he hired these street kids. I mean, these roughins from a little burg called Highmare, Indiana. And he hired these kind of a guys. And he said, now, they usually come dragging in about 7:30, but we'll be ready to go by then. And sometimes they don't get here at 7:30. And you know, this kind of thing drives me crazy because I'm pretty much been raised to. So I was like, okay. So I would show up at 10 minutes till 7. I'd wait, start loading the truck, wait till 7, go knock on the door. The curtain would move, and I'd see John's hand like this, like, all right, I'm awake, you know. And then I'd get the truck all ready to go. I'd wait for Casey. I'd wait for John. And I'd wait for Mark to show up. And they'd come dragging in. And finally, they got to making us so late that I started figuring out where they lived. And I would show up at John's, and I'd wake John up. And then I'd jump back in my truck, and I'd go and wake all of these guys up. And then I'd come back, and I'd load. I know, craziness. But usually on a good morning, by 8 o'clock, we were at least heading out the driveway trying to get to work. And so John, these boys were lost. These young men were lost. And John came to me, and I said, what do you think about these young? Oh, Jerry, he said, oh, they're not saved. They're lost. He said, they come from rough backgrounds. And I said, John, hey, let's work on them this summer. Let's try to get them to Jesus. What do you think? And he said, man, let's do it, you know. And John wasn't, he was rough. I mean, he was just kind of rough around the edges. And so we'd be up on that roof, you know, and I begin to talk to him about the Lord, begin to share my testimony. Just as the door opened, you know, begin to share things with him. So I was kind of like the guy that was coming in with some tact. And then there was John, okay. And for instance, when we would, if you would take that those 5-gallon buckets and you'd pour them out, if some of it splattered on you, that's 450 degrees, hot tar. If it splattered on you, it was not pleasant, and it would hit and it'd just start burning a hole wherever it hit. Well, the natural reaction is to take your hand and go like that. Well, yeah, now you just smeared it all over your arm. So I remember Casey splattered some on him. He starts screaming and hollering and cussing, and he's all like that. And when he gets settled down, John says, Casey, he said, what? And he said, you think that's hot? Wait till you wake up in hell one of these days and you're burning on fire. You better listen to that preacher, son. I mean, that was John's tactfulness, okay? I said, he's the bad cop. I'm the good cop, man. You know, he's the law. I'm grace, you know, and we're just coming at him from both sides. And John, but he had a sincere heart. He wanted to see those boys come to the Lord. And they were kind of tough kids. And with tough kids, street kids, you got to be a little bit straight with them, all right? Well, we worked on them for about half the summer. And then he'd always pay us on Friday night. And then he'd talk those boys into staying at his house on Friday night. And his wife would make a homemade meal. And most of them, that was the only homemade meal they got all week. And then they'd hang around and talk to John. Well, he started really working on them. Well, finally came a Friday night. I'd been in bed. It was about 11 o'clock at night, 11:30. I was tired, got to bed. And all of a sudden, just about midnight, my dad knocks on my bedroom door and opens it and says, Jerry. And I'm, you know how it is when you're about an hour into sleep, you know. what? And I don't know if it's morning. And he said, Jerry, what? He said, get dressed. I said, what time is it? He said, it's midnight. I said, what's going on? He said, John just called me. That's my preacher dad. John just called me. Well, what's he want? He's got Casey over at his house. He's got him scared to death. He called and told me, Pastor Ross, I got Casey. He's scared to death. He knows he's going to hell. I don't know how to get him to the finish line. You guys got to get over here. I said, let's go. So we got dressed. Went over there from about midnight to 1:30 in the morning. We're talking to Casey, and finally he gets down on his knees, just sweetly receives Jesus Christ as his Savior. Fast forward a week later, I get the same knock on the door at the same time. Friday night. It's about midnight. I wake up. What's going on? It's John again. Who's he got? He's got John and Mark over there. He's got two of them, yeah. He said they're scared to death. He says, I know, I've got them convinced they're going to burn in hell. Come over here. I can't get them to the finish line. So he showed up over there. Talked to him for about an hour. Those two young men on their knees sweetly received Jesus Christ. I thought, good, we got all three of them. I'll be able to sleep, you know. And next Friday night, my dad knocks on the door. I'm like, what? He said, Casey's got his girlfriend over there. John's got her scared half to death. He says, come over with the gospel. We can get him saved. We can get her saved. She's ready to go. I'm like, Dad, this is killing me. He's like, come on, man. We get in the car. We go over there. That girl gets on her knees and receives Jesus Christ. I'm thinking to myself, okay, I'm excited, but man, I'd sure like to sleep. Just one Friday night, get some sleep. And I thought, well, that's got to be done. That's got to be. I'd show up at work. Those guys were, I mean, don't get me wrong. They're still rough. They're still rough. But man, I'd come up to every single one of them. I'd grab them by the hand, give them a bear hug around, and then, man, I heard you got saved, and thank God for it and all of this stuff. Just had us a time. Well, the next Friday night came, and I even kidded with Dad. I said, well, what do you think? Should I just stay up? He said, no, I think we got them all. I went to bed. I'd kid you not. I said, Dad, what? He said, John called me. I said, who's he got? Well, Jerry, this is what he said. He said, preacher, I've sat here for 3 weeks in a row and watched you talk to these young men about Jesus and what salvation really is. And he said, I've been talking to Carla. Preacher, I know we've been coming to church some, but we aren't saved. We aren't saved. And I said, let's go. And we got to go over there, go through the scriptures with John. Saw true-hearted repentance, true-hearted faith. Watched them two get on their knees and receive Jesus as their Savior. And by the way, the next Sunday after that, all of them agreed to come to church on a Sunday morning. Dad said, Jerry, I know you're 19, but he said, you know what, you've put the work in on this. Why don't you baptize this group? And I got to walk in the baptistry for the first time in my life and baptize Casey and baptize John and baptize Mark. And listen, listen, you're never going to see that over here. Okay, I show up late to work. I don't put my work in. I'm a lazy rascal. It's just about how much I can. You're not going to see that here. You're not going to see that here in ministry either. Those of you that are working teenagers, listen, you might be able to fool adults. You're never going to fool teens. They're going to scope you out in a minute. They're going to know whether or not you're just there for the paycheck or you're just there because you're an 8-to-5 guy. And don't bother me in my evenings, and you know what, I ought to have at least one day off a week, and blah, blah, blah. And by the way, I agree with all that, and plan on it, but don't expect it. Because that's not what the ministry is. All right? And some of you are here, and you have enough character, and you've been raised right enough to at least do the minimum, but why don't you get over here? Because this is where the blessing is. This is where the influence is. Those teenagers are waiting to see just how far you're willing to go for them. When you get over here in the second mile mentality, you'll begin to win people to Jesus Christ. Let me finish the story. Oh, John, I went back to Bible college at the end of the summer. He begged me. He said, Jerry, why don't you not go back to Bible college? Why don't you stay here and help me run my business? And I said, John, you know I'm called to preach. And immediately he said, you know, I shouldn't have even offered that. Keep in touch. And we did. We became good friends. He said, come back next summer. Well, I couldn't come back next summer. I got a job up at where I went to Bible college, and I couldn't lose the job, but we kept in contact. few years later, John, who was a part-time deputy sheriff, became a full-time deputy. And then a couple years later, he called me up and he said, "Hey, I'm going to run for sheriff. You pray for me." And you know what? He ran for sheriff of Sullivan County and he won. He ran for a second term 4 years later and he won. By this time, I'm done with Bible college. We're still in contact. I see him every once in a while. He calls me up and says, "Jerry, I'm going to run for Indiana Senate seat in our district." I said, "John, are you kidding?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it." I'm thinking about this guy that I had to go knock on the window and get him to wake up in the morning. And I said, "What time's the responsibility start in the morning?" And he laughed and he said, "Hey, pray for me. I want you to come over and have prayer with me." And we did. And you know what? He won that Senate seat in our Indiana State Legislature. And for over 22 years, he served up there in the State House. You know how many times I drove up in the last 20-some years? He retired just about a year ago. But you know how many times I drove up in the middle of a battle? The middle of fighting back legislation that was going to take religious freedoms. You know how many times I've walked in the State House, walked over to the usher outside of the Senate room, the Senate chambers, wrote down on a little piece of paper, "Jerry Ross would like to see Senator John Waterman," handed it to the usher and have him walk in, have it handed to him, and all of a sudden I'd see him go like this. Big smile come on his face, look right through the window into the chambers. He'd come, stand up, come out, give me a big bear hug. Say, "Preacher, what do you need? This is what we're fighting. This is what I'm worried about. It's already on my radar. We're not going to let that happen, preacher. We're not going to let that happen. We'll fight it back." Listen, you know how you get influence? You know how you make real changes in people's lives? You don't do it over here. Now, come on. I'm talking about this semester. Let's get down where the rubber meets the road. You will be what you are becoming. Unless there's a radical change, you will be what you right now are becoming. The honest truth, come on now. Okay, you can hide behind it. You can be more worried about what everybody else is thinking about you right now than you're worried about the truth. But if you're just here doing the bare minimum, hey, that church that you're helping on weekends, if I called that pastor and he was honest with me and he gave me an honest evaluation, okay, you're going to put a year in at that ministry. Are you going to leave them anything, or are you just a taker? Is there going to be a family or two in that church because of you putting in and going the extra? Come on now. If you're not going to do it now, don't tell me how you're going to do it later. Or are you this, well, what's the rule book say, and what are the minimum requirements, and how many hours do I have to put into good night? Please be honest with me, because I don't want to hire that guy. But let me tell you who's in demand. These second milers. And I'm going to tell you something. If you become a second mile Christian, I promise you, you're going to be the happiest Christian, the happiest servant of God. And you're going to have great influence in the lives of other people, because very few Christians anymore are second mile Christians. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let's all stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, I ask, Lord, please, that you would do something in our heart. Challenge that freshman. Challenge that sophomore. Challenge that junior or senior. I pray, dear Lord, that you'd help them to do a proper evaluation. May they listen to the sweet, very honest voice of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, Lord, there's so much to be done. There's so much to be done. There's so many people that need to be reached. There's so many young people out there. And you're not going to change their lives between 8 and 5. And you're not going to win most people to Christ between 8 and 5. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to go the extra mile. Lord, I pray that you'd stir our hearts. Do something in our hearts.